Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter. A number of very familiar stories, parables are given to us here. The chapter begins with the parable of the persistent widow to teach God's children how they ought to always be faithful in praying. And then we have this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The King James uses the word publican. I'll probably go back and forth, more familiar with the word publican, but the ESV uses the word tax collector. Wonderful story. Two real contrast here. And so Jesus told this parable beginning in verse 9. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. These were the religious people, the Pharisees of the day. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, publican. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the sinner, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I've taken up this subject of the five solas of the Reformation. Earlier this morning, we considered the first one, Sola Scriptura, and this afternoon, the second one, not necessarily second in everyone's order, but I wanted to deal with it in the second place. Christus, Christ alone. It's interesting, we spoke this morning about the Reformation briefly, just by way of context. Let me say a few more words about the Reformation. It answered the most important question that one could ever possibly ask. Matter of fact, Job brings the question up in his writings. And the next three solas of the Reformation will actually deal with that question. And the question is this: how can one be right with God? And I would suggest that we would make it even more personal. How can I be right with God? The Bible tells us that God exists. In the beginning, God, all men know that. In their heart of hearts, even though they may suppress that truth in unrighteousness. All men, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, also know that they are accountable to God. Not only that God exists, but they're accountable to this God who exists. And they also know in their heart of hearts that God ought to be worshipped and obeyed. But they don't. All are sinners. Fall short of the glory of God. In fact, they are at enmity. By nature, all men are at enmity with God, God who is holy and will not overlook sin, this God. So how can a sinner at enmity with God, ever be right with God? How can that be? And the answer is given only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It alone brings the good news of peace and reconciliation with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So right up front, I want you to understand this burning, most important question. One, that it's the most important question that we could ever ask ourselves. How can I be right with God? Is the exact question that so troubled and distressed Martin Luther. Many of you are familiar with the story, and we know how God graciously gave him the answer to the question that was distressing him. And then the answer was the gospel. And in that, it's what we refer to often as the spark, as it were, of the wonderful Reformation of the church. I mentioned this morning, next year, October 31st, 2017, will mark the 500th anniversary of the beginning of this great spiritual work of God. And a revival like we have never seen in the history of the church following Pentecost. And as we noted this morning, in those times, in those days of Reformation, authentic biblical Christianity prior to the Reformation was all but lost. And the church in the main was under the evil authority of man-made traditions. As we pointed out this morning, Scripture was relegated to a secondary authority at best. At best. The people didn't have the Word of God. So there was no proclamation of a liberating gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther, you know the account. He was a German monk, a very devout individual, very serious and earnest. He came to a place where he was deeply troubled over his own sin. And his Roman Catholic teachers sought to give him a measure of comfort and ease for his guilty conscience. And they sought to do that by presenting to him and reinforcing to him the doctrines of the Roman Catholicism. No help whatsoever. There was no easing of conscience whatsoever. In fact, it only increased his misery as he labored night and day, week after week, appealing to things like the merits of the saints. You know, one of the teachings of the Catholic Church, especially back then, it was really emphasized that there were merits available to you as a sinner that you could draw off. Well, it cost you a little bit, but you could draw off these merits of the saints and apply them to your account. He sought the intercession of Mary. His Roman Catholic teachers taught him that his good works could earn him an acceptable righteousness before God. And then they went on to say that, look, if you deny your flesh, even to the point of beating yourself, you could gain God's approval and favor. Well, it was never enough. How many works? And how many denials and on. Never enough. Now, finally, one of his teachers, and this, again, I'm just kind of summarizing. It's a fascinating story. I really, if you've never read the biography of Luther, I would really encourage you to do so. One of his teachers was so bothered by Luther's continual appeals, constantly coming and expressing his grief, not knowing what to do, asking what to do. This particular teacher, feeling so sorry for him and not knowing what to do, suggested, well, read the Bible. He wasn't a believer. He just didn't know what else to offer. Turned up that was pretty good advice. That's exactly what he did. And as Luther read the scriptures, particularly, again, you can read the account, particularly the Psalms and the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit worked effectually through the Word of God and opened his eyes to the gospel. As we considered this morning, as Jeremiah says, the word came to him like fire, melting that hard heart, like a hammer, of breaking that heart of sin. And the scripture gave him the truth of solus Christus, Christ alone. Sinners are made righteous before God only, absolutely only, no other way, but through the blood and death of Jesus Christ, once offered on the cross of Calvary, which blessing sinners receive and are assured by grace alone through the gift of faith. So the gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the leading doctrine of the Reformation was the doctrine of justification. What does that mean? Again, just to summarize, you know these things. It simply means to be right with God. That's what justification is. It is to have your sins forgiven and to stand before God with a perfect standing. It's to stand before God as if you had never sinned. Justification. The Bible teaches that justification takes place not in us. That's regeneration. That's when God gives to us a new heart. Justification takes place outside of us. Where did it take place? Well, it took place at the cross of Calvary. Remember those 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung there on the cross, suffering the penalty that our sins deserved? And heaven and earth bore witness to his loud cry at the conclusion of the 3 hours. It is finished. Not I'm finished, but it is finished. All the sin and all the guilt and all the judgment, the payment for the sins of God's elect, finished. But justification is also something personal. It takes place outside of us, but it's something personal. Being right with God rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, but it comes to us by faith. The just shall live by faith. And this was the heart of the Reformation. This was the, we have these five principles, but this was the leading doctrine of the Reformation. It was about more than just justification, but this was the leading doctrine, the leading issue. And it still must be for us today. That's the position of the true Reformed churches. The Belgic Confession. Justification, to be made right with God, is something that is personal. It's something that's right now. It's an act that God that really occurs in the experience of the believer. The confession, this well-known creed of the Reformed Church, Article 22, that God gives us the attainment of the true knowledge of this mystery, namely the satisfaction of Christ for all our sins. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to give me to know by the gift of faith in Jesus Christ that his righteousness is mine and that I am absolved of all my sins before the face of God. If you take your hymnal, if you have one handy, and go all the way to the back, towards the back. Let me find the page. It's page 685 this is our Confession of Faith, and this is chapter 11, dealing with justification, how a person is right with God, how is a person righteous before God. And let me just read a little bit Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Now, not by infusing righteousness into them, in other words, not by making them righteous, that's not how he justifies them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. That word alone is so important. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing, counting Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. What a wonderful statement. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And brethren, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican, illustrate beautifully this wonderful truth of solus Christus, Christ alone. Now think with me. In the parable, we see that two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, there was a Pharisee, a religious man. And there was this tax collector who was truly a hated man, a publican. And it was a term of derision in the days of Jesus. And yet Jesus said, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house, what? Justified. This man left the temple, went down to his house justified. That is, his sins were forgiven, and he was not guilty before God, but righteous in the sight of God. Now, the parable teaches us three things that the tax collector knew about himself. And let me suggest, here are three things Martin Luther knew. Think about Martin Luther's story. Here are three things that he knew. But they are also three things that we must know about ourselves. The publican knew that he was accountable to God. Jesus said in verse 10, two men went into the temple to pray. Two very different men, as I stated. A proud Pharisee and a tax collector, publican, who had been graciously humbled by God. Nonetheless, both men went to pray. So there was by both men at least an outward acknowledgement that God was or is the Creator, and that one ought to worship God, and that man is accountable to this God. Now our focus is on the publican. He knew that he was created by God and therefore accountable to God. In the beginning, God. God who is independent. Brethren, he existed before he created. God who is self-sufficient and self-sustaining from all eternity. God created all things out of nothing. We look about us at the heavens and the earth. God created those things. He created man in his own image. He gave him life and breath, making him accountable to God. Now, this basic fundamental truth runs throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament alike, you find it everywhere, that man is created by God and man is accountable to God. And the publican, going up to the temple to pray, was acknowledging this reality. And Jesus tells us that he was there and he beat on his breast. He beat on his breast, crying out for mercy. Well, that showed and that demonstrated that he knew he was answerable to God. He wasn't, as so many today would say, a mere animal answerable only to his own desires and his own instincts. And here's a whole other sermon, that there's no room for evolution in the teaching of Jesus. Just a thought or two. The whole motive behind evolution, if there is no God, then there are no absolutes. There are no moral standards. There are no boundaries, no shame or embarrassment for sin, no fear of judgment, no need of salvation. Psalm 100 and verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." The fact of God, the Creator, you see, has real consequences. I am known by the Creator. I'm inferior to the superior Creator. I'm responsible to the Creator. I will be judged. I will be held accountable by the Creator. Sinful man knows these things. He holds them down. He suppresses them in unrighteousness, but in his heart he knows them. I should live for the glory and purpose of the Creator. I am not my own. I'm not the master of my own life. I'm not the captain of my soul. Therefore, I cannot live any way I please. I must do His will, and I can't. I fall short of that glory. Now, the Pharisee, and I want you to think about it, just like the Romanists who tried to help Luther. The same theology. He agreed and said, yes. Yes, man is indeed created by God and answerable. But while speaking it, his heart denied it. It wasn't in his thoughts. Yes, for a brief moment, maybe for an hour or two, while in the temple, he gave assent to God the Creator and his accountability to God. But then it was back to life. Back to his real concerns, what really mattered. And we get a picture of what really mattered there in the parable. What really mattered was getting respect from the people. What really mattered to him was having a front row seat in the synagogue. In fact, what really mattered was being a God unto himself. He prayed to himself. He was so satisfied with himself. Satisfied to be esteemed, as it were, in the eyes of others. That's what mattered, but no thoughts of the true and living God to whom he must answer. It wasn't part of his life. Even though he went up to the temple to pray, even though he went up to the place where God resided, where God revealed his glory. But the publican, his troubled heart was not over, you see. It wasn't over his relationships in the world. His relationships to other people. It wasn't his trouble, his distress was not over the anxiety of pursuing a career or dreams. That's not what put him in distress. What was his distress over? Well, it was over his relationship to God and his sin. You see, here is one that God had begun a good work in. You see, man doesn't come to this position of his own will. God had begun a good work in this man. This man was brought to know something. Yes, I am made by God. Yes, I'm accountable to God. And this I also know, I have sinned against God. I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner, and I know this. Now, this truth is absolutely essential for one coming to the gospel of Christ. You see, that's what Luther should have been told by those religious teachers if they were indeed men of God. Yes, Luther, you should be distressed. You ought to be distressed over your sin. And here's the answer. The truth, you see, of the free grace of God, forgiveness and righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. Brethren, don't tell me that these solas are irrelevant. This is how God works. By the light of His Word, He brings the sinner to understand clearly, I'm created by God, I'm not my own. I'm accountable to God, and I must answer for what I have done to the living God. The publican knew that. The publican also knew he was personally guilty. He wasn't a victim. But he recognized his personal guilt for breaking God's law. He was a sinner. We know this because the Lord says there in verse 13, but the publican, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he acknowledged his self-knowledge, that he knew who he was before God, and he identified himself a sinner. It's interesting. He's gone up to the temple to pray. He's gone up to the temple to pray. What is prayer? Speaking to God, the Creator. And there he stands before God and identifies himself as a sinner. On the other hand, there's the Pharisee and his pride. This man is incapable of seeing his own sin. Of course, like all Pharisees, he noted the sins of others. He was real good at that. Verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then all that he did. But the publican, you see, he was graciously given to see that in and of himself, before God, he was a guilty sinner. That word sinner, you know what it means. A sinner is one who misses the mark. Always misses the mark. Now, some of you know I like to bowl, and on last Monday I went bowling. The week before I bowled really good because I was hitting the mark. I don't know if you know anything about bowling, but there's these marks out on the lane. And you get the ball in your hand and you keep your eye on the mark, because if my ball goes over that mark, it's going to go into the pocket. I got a good chance of getting a strike, being successful. So you get your eye on the mark. Well, last Monday, I couldn't hit the mark. I think I hit it twice in three games. It's terrible. Well, what's the mark for all of us? It's the glory of God. And it's outlined in the Ten Commandments. It's the mark. So the publican is saying before God, when I look at myself, and when I look into my heart and I see what I am of myself, by nature, in practice, in my thoughts, in my actions, and everything that I am of myself, I'm a mark misser. I've missed the mark of God's holy law. I've violated the law time and time again, over and over. My whole identity, this is what he's saying, you see. He's saying to God, well, God knows this, but God has brought him to confess this. And he's saying to God, my whole identity is summed up in one word, sinner. That's who I am. That's what I am. There's the first table of the law, those first commandments. And the publican is saying, I haven't loved God as I ought. I haven't loved Him with all my heart, my mind, and strength. I ought to. I'm accountable to it, but I haven't. I have my idols, and I've failed to worship God alone and honor Him in all of life. I counted His name as common. I haven't kept the Sabbath day. I've broken it repeatedly doing my own pleasure. And I haven't kept the second table. I haven't kept the second. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I haven't done that. It's been me first way too often. Haven't regarded authority and haven't kept my heart pure by honoring the property of others or always telling the truth and being forthright. I've not been content with the things that I have. That's my life, says the publican. I'm a sinner before God. I'm a mark misser. And he didn't take any comfort that his problem was universal to all people. People often do that, you know. Do you ever think that way? Oh, I'm not as, well, look, okay, all right, I messed up, but I'm not as bad as him. Well, I'm no worse than the rest of them. Well, he didn't find any comfort in that. That's standing before God. He prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you think about it, it's really as if he's standing all alone before God. Obviously, there are other people. We know of two men that went up to the temple to pray, and it was probably at the time of sacrifice, the temple was probably crowded with people. But it's as if there's no one else around him. He's not thinking about them. He says, God, to whom I must answer, God, you be merciful to me, the sinner. So vital. The truth is, brethren, you will never know how to be right with God until you see yourself as wrong with God. Do you remember Isaiah? When he had that vision of the holiness of God, and he literally, John tells us, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, oh, I'm undone. I'm undone. Later, he would say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You see, to understand I'm a sinner before God by my very nature and disposition, that's so vital. I'm a mark misser, going astray, but I'm answerable to God. He also knew he was under the judgment of God. Well, how do we know that? How do you get that out of this little section? Well, verse 13 again. Standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, why did he beat upon his breast? What was that all about? Well, the answer is in that word, that one word translated merciful. God be merciful. You know what he literally says there, the word in the original? What he literally is saying, God be propitiated toward me. That's what he's saying. That's a literal translation. In other words, Lord, turn away your wrath and judgment from me. That's what I deserve because I'm a mark misser. I'm a sinner. But turn away your wrath and judgment from me through the sacrifice of another which endures that wrath in my place. Sinclair Ferguson has a wonderful sermon on this, and I would love to just go into this further. But the point is, probably at the very time he's offering up this prayer, while he won't even lift his head to heaven, his eyes to heaven, he smotes upon his breast, Lord, be merciful. Lord, be propitiated to me, a sinner. The sacrifice is probably taking place. He's looking beyond the sacrifice, the blood of that sacrificial animal. He's looking beyond that, and he's saying, yes, Lord. Yes. Be propitiated towards me. May your wrath and anger be placated, satisfied towards me. He's asking God to be appeased. in regards to him as a sinner. He's saying, yes, I'm accountable, and I'm a sinner, and I'm under God's holy wrath. Please be placated towards me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing to offer. I stand naked in the defilement of my sin. I deserve your anger. I deserve your wrath against my sin. But take that wrath away. Remove that deserved punishment from me. It's not a real popular message in our day. This whole idea of wrath and judgment. But you know, the truth is, until you receive the bad news, you'll never, ever receive the good news to the saving of your soul. This whole thing, smile. God's got a wonderful plan for you, and no gospel in that. We need to be delivered from our sin. We need to know what it is. We need to know that we're accountable to God, that we're not our own, that we're mark missers. John the Baptist preached to religious people. What did he say? Flee the wrath to come. Pilgrim's Progress, that great, that wonderful story. It begins with Pilgrim in the city of destruction. And he hears the word. And what does the word tell him to do? Flee. Flee the wrath to come. You're in a horrible state. Get out of here. I've told you this a number of times. One of my favorite preachers is a man, I think he's in heaven now, E.W. Johnson from Arkansas. And I can remember years and years ago at a conference in Flint, Michigan, the first time I heard him preach, and he said, you know, brethren, our problem is not getting people saved. That's not our problem. It's getting them lost. You get them lost, look at saved. They'll run to Christ. Well, that was this tax collector, this publican. He knew something about himself. He knew he was accountable to God. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he deserved wrath. But note his stance before God. Jesus describes it this way first, saying, standing far off. Isn't it interesting? He entered the temple, but only so far. Only as far as the place where sacrifice was offered, and he stood there, far off, obviously in self-defidence, far off, would not look up. Matter of fact, it says would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Humility. God had humbled him. Think of it. He came to the temple because it was the place of God's presence. It was a place where sacrifices were offered. And those sacrifices were types and shadows of the one great sacrifice of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But upon entering the temple area, his awareness of his sins kept him at a distance. He understood something of his wretchedness. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. He knew that he had no excuses before God. And there he stands afar off, and he's rid of all self-reliance and self-justification. Wow, very different from that Pharisee. And note the Lord says he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. So all the pride, you see, all the self-assurance and excuses, all the lying and all the blame and all the finger-pointing, it's all gone. Here's a man that's been humbled. And not only did he stand in humility, but in contrition. That's his stance before God. He knew these three things, and he stood in this way, humbled and contrite. What is contrition? It's the opposite of worldly indifference over one's sin. That's the opposite of contrition. It's a self-denying sorrow before God after the confession, I have sinned. He didn't take it lightly. That's contrition. He wasn't indifferent. He said, I'm a sinner before God. And he asked God to be merciful to him. He didn't judge his sins like the Pharisee in terms of, you know, external acts and relationships, but he saw sin as the corruption of his heart. I'm a sinner. Not just that I have sinned, but I'm a sinner. And he knew he was full of sin. Like Isaiah, woe is me. I'm undone. So he wasn't defiant. He wasn't proud. He wasn't boastful. He wasn't without shame. There was no so what attitude before God. No big deal. Everybody's doing it. But God made him humble and contrite. Now listen, don't get confused. Solus Christus. Don't think for a moment that this man was justified on the basis of his humble and contrite attitude. Don't think that for even a moment. His being declared innocent before God rested upon something completely outside himself. No sinner is ever justified, made right before God, because of their humility and contrition, because of their faith and confession and repentance. Now that's the pathway which God takes us down. But it's not the basis. This publican cried for mercy, for God to be propitiated. Probably, again, as I mentioned, right at the time of sacrifice, he looked beyond the animal to Christ, the Lamb of God. He was brought to the place to understand that justification is in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. Brethren, Scripture always interprets Scripture. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ's work alone is the ground of our being right with God. And when God graciously brings us to know that, when God gives us faith to join us to Christ, to lay hold of his righteousness, he does so in the way of a personal humility and contrition before him. Christ describes his true disciples in such terms as this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. And so Jesus says, giving this parable, these two men that went up to pray, two very different men, two very different ideas about themselves and about God, two very different stances, Jesus said, this man, not the self-justifying, self-excusing, proud man, but this humble and broken man went down to his house justified. Humbled by grace, and he prayed. Jesus said he beat upon his breast, his eyes cast down. And how does he pray? Oh, Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and forever. There's no thought of that. Oh, St. Paul, Peter, can you help me out? Not even a hint of that. He prays to God. Praise to God whom he's accountable to. Do you understand why Luther could find no peace? And that doctrine of hell? Well, listen, I have I have a number of good Catholic friends who I love dearly. Some of them are very good people. And you talk to them about their soul. Now, you can debate all you want, but I'm telling you, brethren, I've never met one yet that has assurance of sins forgiven in Christ. They know they're accountable, and they believe that they will have to pay for their sins. They know they're guilty. They know they're deserving of punishment. But in that doctrine, there is no help. No merit, no power anywhere else. Christ alone. Don't tell me this is not relevant. Not in any saint, not in any system of philosophy of life. It is God alone who must justify. Romans chapter 8. Who is to condemn? Who is to lay a charge? Let the whole world do so. The devil himself. But it is God who justifies. And he justifies the ungodly for the sake of Christ. So the publican came and he was pleading for the mercy of God. You see that? He wasn't hanging on to any works. He didn't say, "Yes, Lord, I've sinned, but remember, Lord. Oh, Lord, I go to church. And I do my devotions. I do this, and I fast, and I give tithes, and I do this." No, he came in faith, knowing that all his works were at best, like filthy rags. That they could never atone for even one sin, let alone a sinner. He pleaded for God's mercy. "Lord, cover me," you see. That's really what he said. "Lord, cover me from your wrath." That's literally what he meant. "Forgive my sins." And this prayer to God alone was based upon the one and great sacrifice for sin. Why were all the sacrifices given? Why, this man's up in the temple at the time of sacrifice. "Lord, be propitiated to me." The sacrifices all pointed to Christ. The one God himself gave on Mount Calvary. I think of that story, even going way back to Abraham with the promised son Isaac on Mount Moriah. "Abraham, don't do it." But God will provide himself a sacrifice. The Son of God died alone for sinners. Took their place. He took the wrath and judgment due to them. If you're a Christian, he took the wrath and judgment that was due to you. His blood covers our sins. His blood satisfies and answers the broken law. God be merciful. Yes, God be propitiated to me. The blood of Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was punished instead of us. That's the only way of forgiveness. Brethren, that's not just a Reformation principle. That's the Bible. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so when Jesus says he went down to his house justified, he went down to his house a saved man, because God in grace gave him faith. God in grace humbled him and caused him to see that his hope was in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The big question, the most important question is, how shall I be right with God? There's only one answer. Christ alone. Christ alone. In Christ, there is forgiveness and perfect standing with God. In Christ alone, received by God's gift of faith alone, in the way of humility and contrition over sin, is the way to the Father. Christ alone. I would just close just asking you to consider, is this true for you? You know, often I hear people, they go to that well-known parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and often Christians will take themselves out of the parable. We should never do that. If you're a child of God, you must always see yourself as that publican. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. On the basis of what? The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone. Sola Scriptura. Sola Christus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humility, his stepping down, as it were. He who was with you with all glory and honor, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and laid all that glory and honor aside, that he might take upon himself our flesh and come and to die for sinners like us. We thank you and praise you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who delights in mercy. It was your will to send your Son, that he may be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, Father, help us to value that and to treasure it. Father, may we not ever lose sight of the importance of these glorious truths. May we feed off of them and grow in our understanding and appreciation of them. We pray for some here who undoubtedly don't know you, have never come to that place of humble contrition, have never owned themselves as a sinner before you, have not seen their great need. We pray, O Father, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would do that very work that you did in that tax collector, that you would do in them, that you would give them a spirit of brokenness and repentance, and give them faith that they can look beyond themselves to the cross, and they can see that great work of reconciliation and receive it as their own. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. Watch over us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.